Amen. And what a blessing to hear from Tiffany, to hear her read the scriptures. You're going to be blessed throughout the worship service as we hear from various folks. If you're new to Imago Dei, we want to say welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted that you're with us. If it's your first time, we're really glad you're here. We are going through the book of Psalms, not sequentially, but we're taking various themes within the Psalms. The Psalms are arranged in many ways, almost like a hymn book in certain themes at various places, at least in the Psalms. And in Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, we find the songs of ascents, which were sung as the pilgrims would ascend to Jerusalem during one of three festival times during the year. And so if you were to group it together like an album, we're on track 10, 11, and 12 as we think about these songs together. And what we're doing is we're going to intersperse the preaching with our music. And so you'll have three mini sermons today instead of a regular long sermon that's typical here. So we're just going to chop it up a little bit in Psalm 129, 130, 131. These are some really beautiful psalms. Psalm 129 is about the people of God singing about their affliction, about persecution. Psalm 130 is a song of confession. And then Psalm 131 is about humility. All of these are experiences in the Christian life. How do we endure affliction? How do we confess sin? How do we walk in humility? And so hopefully as we look at these today, our view of God would increase, our love for God would increase, and we would walk in greater faithfulness as the people of God. So Psalm 129, verses 1 to verse 8, we read about the incredible perseverance, really, of God's people. They remind me of the Kansas City Royals this year. If any of you are up on baseball, the Royals won the World Series. Some of you don't care. That's fine. We pray for you, too. But you like football. But the Royals came from behind in four of their five wins. All their wins in the World Series were come from behind victories, and eight of their 11 wins in the postseason were come from behind victories. Nobody's ever done anything like this. It was really remarkable to watch this team. Every game you watch, I turn off their beat, and they come back and they win. They were really resilient. And as you think about the people of God throughout history, you find a very resilient people. They get knocked down, but as the song says, they get up again. The only difference, of course, in that song and this psalm, well, there are many differences, but the main one... They don't take a whiskey drink, right? Or I could think of other phrases. But the difference is it's not their own power that is enabling them to persevere. It's God's power. We get knocked down and we can get up again because God is with us. He's for us. If the Lord was not on our side, then we stay down. But the good news is the Lord is the preserver of his people. And so we need to bear that in mind as we have a look at it. So three parts to Psalm 129 briefly. First of all, we notice the persecution of God's people. Verses 1 to 3, he says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And then it's like a psalm we read about earlier as he's trying to get the crowd into it, like Psalm 124. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say." And they say it with him. As an act of a part of their liturgy, you can almost hear the leader, the cantor, the presenter, to open up with this sentence, and then having everybody else, the choir, if you will, join in and say it together in verse 2. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." Now, this is a pretty dark psalm, really, if you think about sort of the theme of suffering. This is probably not everybody's favorite psalm. Psalm 129. You don't see this one on coffee mugs, crocheted on pillows, like Psalm 23. But it really speaks to the very essence of the faith, and that is we live a life of affliction. We live it because we live in a fallen world, and in this context, we have to encounter it because of persecution. And the people are being reminded of that affliction. Paul reminded the Corinthians of this in 2 Corinthians 4:8 when he said that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, right? We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. So it's normal to encounter affliction. It's normal to be perplexed. But once again, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out because God's got us and his people will persevere. The French reformer Theodora Beza told King Henry of Navarre in the 16th century, "Sire, it is the lot of the Church of God to endure blows and not to inflict them. But may it please you to remember that the Church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." That's a great picture, I think, of Psalm 129. They're an anvil. They just continue to get hammered on. And yet the people of God continue to go on. Now, it's interesting, you think about Psalm 129, the people are being encouraged to sing about affliction. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Why would they be told, hey, sing about your affliction? Well, obviously, God doesn't want them to forget affliction. That's one of the reasons we sing, right? That songs help us to remember very important ideas. And in this case, he doesn't want them to forget that they were born in affliction. Israel was born in affliction. That's why it says that they were afflicted from their youth. That means that as a nation, they were brought forth in the middle of suffering. This is an echo of Exodus, how the people of God in Egypt were afflicted. They suffered, and God brought forth this people out of the midst of suffering. And so he doesn't want them then to despair in present suffering. Don't ever forget that you are brought into existence in affliction and that it's common that you continue to endure affliction. And the good news is, though, Jesus is with us in our affliction as the people of God. We're going to encounter dark moments. C.J. Mahaney says, in your darkest moments, you need your best theology. In your darkest moments, you need your best theology. So what they're doing is singing their theology. Because they know that God knows there are going to be dark times in which they need their theology to do more than just impact their mind, but to sustain their souls. Now, one of the theological concepts that I believe is taught in Psalm 129 is this theme of the suffering servant. I think Psalm 129 gives us a key on how to interpret or apply Matthew's quotation of Hosea 11, verse 1. If you don't know what I'm talking about, listen to what Hosea says about Israel. He said in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Hosea looks back at the life of Israel, and he sees that their childhood was in Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. God called Israel his son, and he called them out of Egypt. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 2, during the persecution of Herod, that Jesus and his family go to Egypt. And they wait till Herod dies. And then they return back to Bethlehem. And Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what Hosea said. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And so there is a parallel. Just as Israel was brought into existence in the context of suffering, so the one true Israel, Jesus Christ, was brought forth into existence in a context of suffering. He lived in suffering. He died in suffering. He is the fulfillment of this great theme in the Bible of the suffering servant, right? A lot of what's said even in Psalm 129 can be said of Jesus. He is the one who was afflicted on our behalf, smitten by God, wounded for our transgressions. In your dark moments, remember your best theology, that you can endure suffering because Jesus identifies with you. Jesus has endured it himself, and Jesus empowers us to go on in the midst of persecution. And so the people here are being taught to sing this and never forget it, because Jesus lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died, rose on our behalf. Any suffering we face in this life is short-lived. He is the one who's endured the greatest hostility. Well, Psalm 129 verse 3 then gives us a picture of what that looked like. He says that the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. This is a picture of a farmer plowing, and the back is like the field. Like they're just grinding on the back of God's people. And again, we see a lot of allusions that make us think about Jesus, as he says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me. That the people of God were crushed, and we now as believers are called to take up our cross and follow him. We should not be surprised by persecution. We should not be surprised by affliction, but we should remember that we're an anvil, and many hammers will wear out. God will preserve his people. We see the persecution of God's people, and then we see here in verse 4, the preservation of God's people. God's got us. And in Israel's case, he sustained them until the coming of Jesus, right? And now we are found in him. We identify with him. And so the psalmist is now saying, hey, don't forget who God is. He says in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. This goes with CJ's statement. In moments of affliction and suffering, you have to remember who God is. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is a rescuer. That's always true. Now, sometimes Israel suffered because of their sin. It was a punishment. But not in the case of Egypt. But through it all, throughout the story of Israel, God's character shines. His character as the righteous one, his character as the rescuer shines forth. And we need to remember this too. In moments of darkness, moments of despair, moments of affliction, our God is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Just ask Babylonia. Just ask Amalek. Just ask Assyria. Just ask Egypt. The Lord's specialty is cutting the cords. He cuts the cords of addiction, of bondage, right? He is the one who sets people free. And so the people are being taught, sing this. Don't ever forget who God is. So when you're in your affliction, remember that he's righteous. Remember that he's the rescuer. Remember that your God intervenes in the middle of your suffering, that he doesn't stand aloof, but he's actually involved in the middle of it all, right? So this is verse 4. The Lord is the preserver of God's people. Now verse 5 to verse 8. It's a very interesting prayer. The people of God pray against the enemies, and they basically call down three curses. This would fall in the category of imprecatory psalms or prayers, if you are unfamiliar with that term, a prayer of judgment against the enemies of God. And we'll talk about whether or not we should pray these in a minute. But verse 5, he says, may all who hate Zion, so haters are going to hate, as they say. Haters are going to hate God's people. Well, what did we do with the haters? Well, we're reminded in the psalm that anybody who opposes God's people, that is God's kingdom, will eventually lose. Now, they might win in the short run, but ultimately, they won't. And it's never a good idea to oppose God and his kingdom. Well, the people now are praying. And this prayer is, as one writer said, essentially a prophecy. It's almost a declaration of this will happen to them. They're praying it, but they're praying it with great confidence that anybody who opposes God's kingdom will not triumph. And so there are three curses. Here's the first one in verse 5. May they be put to shame and turn backward. May they just be embarrassed. May anybody who opposes the kingdom just be shamed. May Israel be victorious. Second curse, verses 6 and down. He says, let them be like grass on the housetops. He's praying that they would be useless. And even more than that, that they would bear no fruit whatsoever, like grass on the housetop. So you can picture these flat roofs when you have a little bit of soil and the grass pops up for a season, but it just gets scorched by the heat. May the enemies of God just be scorched. May they be useless. May the reaper not have anything to pick up. And then there's a third one. This was an interesting one. Verse 8, he prays that they would remain unblessed. How's that for a prayer? He says, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. May the people who pass by the enemies not say that. May we not say, may God's blessing be upon you. And here in return, this was an exchange of a neighborly greeting. You would say, may the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And you might say in return, we bless you in the name of the Lord. And he's saying, we're not going to say that. Now, that same expression is used over in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, during the harvest season. Good harvest season comes around. Boaz goes up to the guys and he says, the Lord be with you. And they say, the Lord be with you in return. And the psalmist is saying, may we not say that. Now, we need to do some work here for just a minute. How do we interpret these psalms? If someone cuts you off in traffic today, can you pray Psalm 129 verses 5 to 8 to them? If someone likes a boy band, is it okay to call a curse down upon them? Maybe. Well, I just wrote down four things to remember, and we're going to get into more of these, so keep coming back. If you want to hear more about the imprecatory psalms, and I know you showed up for that. Remember that the Lord is just, and he is right to judge the wicked. The Lord cannot sweep sin under the rug and remain holy. He's holy. Therefore, it's wise to fear him. Passages like this should cause you to fear God. That's a good thing. That's grace to you. The writer of Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, with that said, the second thing to remember, this prayer is a prayer of concern for God's kingdom. We share that concern. It's a prayer that the kingdom of God would advance against the kingdoms of darkness. Okay? That's why it's different than praying it against someone in traffic. There's more going on here than just, I don't like this person. This is about the kingdom of God advancing, okay? And we do share this prayer. Jesus says, pray for our enemies. That might mean they get brought to justice. That might mean they get converted. But in any case, we're praying for the kingdom of God to advance, okay? Third thing to remember, from this psalm, everybody that's ever existed, everybody today is either under a curse or under blessing. There's no third option. That's why we delight in Jesus today, as Galatians 3 says, bore our curse. Now we have blessing upon us, not curse. All who are found in Jesus will not hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. All we get to hear today is, this is my beloved child, with them I am well pleased. And so don't live under that curse. Don't live under the judgment of God. Instead, live under blessing by turning to Jesus who took our curse for us. And then fourthly, remember that this whole prayer here is ultimately a prayer of love in this way. If God did not preserve Israel, we wouldn't be saved today. If he did not preserve his people, there is no Messiah. And that's why they're praying this. This is a big deal that God's people get preserved, because the whole world needs Jesus. For God so loved the world that he preserved his people so that the Christ might come, that whoever believes in him might not perish like grass on a roof, but have everlasting life. God preserved his people and in so doing brought forth Messiah, fulfilling his promises. And now all who are in Jesus Christ today are not under blessing, or not under a curse rather, we're under blessing. So, let's not be surprised by affliction. Let's realize this is the lot of the church, but God will have the last word. And ultimately, we have a Savior who has borne our greatest affliction already. Our greatest problem is already solved. And in him, we can endure it. And we know when we do endure affliction and persecution, he's aware of it, he's familiar with it, and he will sustain us through it. Let's pray together as we continue in worship this morning. Father, it's good to know that we are in your hands. You are a faithful, promise-keeping God. We thank you for fulfilling your promise to bring forth our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We thank you that he was crushed for us. He took our punishment. He was the ultimate substitute. And now because we're in him, we are in blessing. We thank you for that. We pray that today as we continue to ponder your character, you would continue to impress upon us just really the reality of who you are and the wonder of your grace. Sustain our brothers and sisters. Sustain the persecuted church around the world. Grant them grace today in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 130, one of the more familiar psalms probably in the Song of Ascents. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with John Wesley's conversion. He was the founder of the Methodist movement. It happened in 1738 in a London meeting house as he was hearing Martin Luther's commentary to Romans, as he was listening to the preface of the commentary to Romans. That's a pretty good commentary when someone gets converted by the preface of the commentary. Most people are not familiar, though, with what happened prior to that. That same day, Wesley went to a gathering of worship, and he heard Psalm 130 being sung. And this psalm that is basically a plea for forgiveness began to stir his heart. And as one writer said, Psalm 130 provoked him to ask the question, and Paul answered the question in the book of Romans. That where do we go with this guilt and shame that we have? Well, we go to Christ. We go to Christ. And so this is a favorite psalm of many. In fact, a student one time asked Martin Luther, what are your favorite psalms? He said, what are the best psalms to study? As if there are some ones you shouldn't avoid, you know. But he said, what are the best psalms to study? And Luther said, oh, the Pauline psalms. And the student's kind of taken back by that. Like, does Luther not know? You know, the psalms are on the left side of the Bible and Paul's on the right side of the Bible. And what Luther meant by that was the seven, what are typically referred to as the penitential psalms, or psalms of confession. That would include psalms like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and here is Psalm 130. Luther loved these penitential psalms. And I think it's because there are so many gospel themes in these psalms. I mean, they're psalms about forgiveness. And every person can identify with this struggle that Wesley had and that Luther had and all of us have. Where do we go with guilt? Where do we go with shame? Where do we go with this debt that we owe to God? Well, the psalmist shows us. He points us in the right direction. Now, if you're looking at the whole psalm briefly, just check it out for a moment. I find this very interesting. The only thing that the psalmist really asks God to do is be attentive. That's in verse 2. Let your ears be attentive. The rest of the psalm is unpacking the character of God, that he is a God that forgives, therefore should be feared, and that the psalmist says, I'm waiting for the Lord. And then he calls on the audience, the people, to hope in the Lord. But the one thing this desperate person is crying out for is God to hear him. I think that's very instructive. If you know who God is, and you know if God hears you, then you can be confident, right? That he does forgive. He basically is saying, action will follow if you hear me. Please hear me. Now, we find some beautiful verses. Let's just get into verses 1 and 2. This concept of the attentiveness of God referred to elsewhere. Let's just look at the first verse as he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. So out of the depths of what? Depths here refers to trouble. Probably image of being covered by the sea, by water. But as you just read the rest of the psalm, you see that the burden has to do with iniquities. Verse 3, if you're going to mark iniquities, and at the end of the psalm, verse 8, more reference to iniquities. He's feeling that he's covered in guilt. How do I get out of the pits? How do I get out from under the waves that just continue to crash over me? The prayer that comes to mind in reading this is the prayer of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, as you remember, Jonah ran from God, and as a result, his sin alienated him from God. That's what sin does to us, right? It separates us from fellowship to God. But the good news is God hears us when we cry out to him from the depths. Jonah cried out in Jonah 2, verse 1, from the belly of a fish, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And he goes on to describe this prayer. And then Jonah, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, that God renewed him, restored him. So wherever you're at today, this God can hear you. Out of the depths, even in the depths, the psalmist says, I can cry out knowing that you hear me. Now, the one place where this idea of being attentive appears, this language, actually a couple times, is in the book of Nehemiah. And that could be the context, actually. But in Nehemiah, he prays, Lord, would you be attentive to my prayer for the people? And he prays that God would forgive him and the nation. And then later, there's a corporate confession of sin in Nehemiah 9:17, in which Nehemiah references the character of God, saying, you are a God ready to forgive. Now, that is a great statement, my friends. We have a God who stands ready to forgive. He's more ready to forgive than we are to confess. Jesus is more willing to welcome sinners into the kingdom than they're willing to bow the knee and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you're not in the kingdom, it's not because of his unwillingness or his readiness. It's because of your stubbornness. Nehemiah says, the Bible is saying to us, our God forgives people. The question is, what do you do with your sin and guilt? Well, I would say you do what the psalmist does here. Don't try to cope with it with drugs and alcohol, going into the pits of depression. Take your guilt to God. Take your shame to God. Leave it with God. So he says here, God, be attentive. Be attentive for my pleas for mercy. Pray with the psalmist, okay? The second thing you see here is this confession of confidence. The reason the psalmist can pray like this is he knows the character of God. He says these wonderful words in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? Answer, nobody. I couldn't stand to preach. We couldn't stand to sing. We could not stand before God. If God, can you think of your sin score right now? Can you imagine that being displayed before the whole watching world? If God kept a record of your sin, If you're not a Christian, it's his patience right now that is allowing you to live because he wants you to repent and come to him. If he kept a record of sins, nobody could stand. But with him, there is forgiveness. In his kindness, he leads us to repentance. Now, here are three wrong ways to deal with guilt. First of all, deny it. These are very common in culture. We just refuse to believe any guilt. We've done nothing wrong. Second, we rationalize. That is, we may admit we're guilty, but we blame it on something. Our teachers, our parents, the government, our genes. We rationalize it. Or thirdly, we relativize it. We relativize it, meaning that we basically just sort of point out that others are guilty too. And if we're somewhat better than, say, Ted Bundy, relativizing it doesn't help. Rationalizing it doesn't help. Denying it doesn't help. None of that will remove guilt. But Jesus will. God can give you a new heart. That will. And you don't have to carry guilt anymore. You know, we know something that the psalmist here didn't even know, or maybe if he did, he knew it in a small way. We know that guilt would ultimately be dealt with at Calvary. And that Jesus, once and for all, did the heavy lifting, and he's covered us by his blood today. Now, as a Christian, we still have this ongoing work of sanctification, and I think there's still an ongoing need of confessing sin. But propitiation's already happened. God has already poured out his wrath on Jesus. Now we're maintaining fellowship with God. We're God's child. But like a rebellious child, we go to our father, don't we, at times, and make sure there's intimacy there. There's sweetness there. And we need to be practicing that as we continue in this process of sanctification. Richard Sibbes says that the one way to cover our sin or to have it covered is by uncovering it with confession. If you uncover it with confession, it can be covered by God. The only way it can't be covered is if we don't uncover it with confession. And so what the psalmist is calling us here to is this proper view of God's mercy and a proper view of sin. He's showing us that God is holy, we're guilty, and there's one great hope. And all of this points us to Jesus. I love verse 4, how it says, "But with you there is forgiveness." So what kind of forgiveness do you need? It's all in him. "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now this is an interesting result of forgiveness, isn't it? That when you understand God's forgiveness, you revere him. I think this means your respect for God increases. The more you understand his holiness, the gravity of sin, and the greatness of grace, you stand amazed in his presence, right? Your awe of God increases the more you understand grace. The person who is not in awe of God doesn't understand the gospel. They may have never embraced the gospel, because the person who really understands who God is, who they are, and now the fact that they're made right with God through the work of another, well, they stand in awe of God. Which really, there's some who are afraid sometimes if you teach about grace, people live however they want to. That's not the result of understanding grace. The result is fear of God. The result is reverence before God. That's what Paul would say. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That's a person who is in awe of God. God forbid. It's kind of like the old hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Sometimes it causes me to tremble. That should happen to a person who understands grace. "With him there is forgiveness that he may be feared." Is there a tremble in your soul? Has there ever been? I would argue if there's never been any trembling, there's never been an appropriation of grace, never an appropriation of the gospel. If we can just walk flippantly in God's presence and not be moved by his grace, something's wrong. Thirdly, there's a cry of patience, isn't there, in verses 5 and 6. He says, "I'll wait for the Lord, my soul waits more than the watchmen wait for the morning." Now, if this was sort of during the sacrificial system, this might be a sense of waiting on the priest to offer the sacrifice. If that's the case, then the long-awaited wait is over in Christ. Whatever the case, one thing is for sure here, the psalmist is waiting for the Lord. The emphasis is on God. I think this is important. Why do you want forgiveness? Is it just so you can be rid of this guilt and move on with life? and do your own thing? Or is it because you want God? I wait for the Lord. I want to be right with the Lord. He is my desire. That's why we should want forgiveness. That's why we should want proper fellowship with God, is for the sake of God. Not just for the sake of so we can just sort of be done with it and move on with life. I'm waiting for the Lord. How much so? Like a watchman's waiting for the morning. I'm waiting for the sun to come up. And I would just say on a practical note, one of the ways we do this is, as the psalmist says, we put our hope in his word every morning. Just as the watchmen wait for the sun to rise, we wait for Jesus to stand forth from his word day by day. And we hear him say to us that you are mine, right? I have made you my own. We go to the scriptures every day and we hear these promises and we remind ourselves of the pardon that we've received in Jesus. That's the person who's wanting God. They're wanting communion with God. And you can't do this in a hurry. Like a watchman waits. Let me just encourage you to be long in the prayer closet. And the Puritans used to say, pray until you've prayed. Like, be patient. Be silent. This is really hard in our culture, isn't it? But to meet with God, like a watchman waits for the morning. And then finally, the last thing that happens is he calls the audience to do something. I love this pattern in the Psalms. You see the psalmist seeking God, and then he'll call other people. Same thing happens in 131. And in this case, he says, in light of who God is, now Israel, people of God, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, or covenant love. With him there is plentiful redemption. There's a lot to go around. Plentiful redemption. And then he says he will redeem Israel, not from just some of their iniquities, but all their iniquities. You see the character of God once again, don't you? Covenant love, redemption, forgiveness. That's the God of the Bible. If that makes you yawn, then I don't think you understand what the psalmist is talking, the gravity of what he's talking about. That in this God, there is a loyal love, right? This promise-keeping love, that in the God of the Bible, there is redemption, freedom, salvation, and there is full forgiveness from all of your iniquities. And the words of Paul, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And so Psalm 130, you can tell why Luther would like it. It's a good one. And the question is today, seriously, what kind of forgiveness do you need? If you've never turned to Jesus Christ as Savior, he stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to receive. Come broken, come tired, come however you are, come to him. If you're a Christian this morning, we want to be renewed, don't we? We want to say to God, we want to confess the sins we've done in word, deed, and thought, the things we've done, the things we've left undone. We should practice, as Luther said, daily repentance, so that we may maintain this proper relationship with God, this fellowship with God, this communion with God, intimacy with God. And let's do this now as we continue to worship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God of redemption, the God of forgiveness, the promise-keeping God of the Bible. And you have kept your promise most climactically by sending Jesus, the one who does away with our guilt, who atoned finally and fully at Golgotha. We thank you for all that we have in him. And Father, today we want to confess our failures. We want to confess our sins. We want to ask you to renew us today. We want to pray like David in Psalm 51, that you would restore the joy of our salvation to us, that you would renew a right spirit within us, that we may live for your glory with great passion. Bless your people today, we pray. Hear us as we sing to you, as we cry to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love hearing our missionaries. Was that my idea, Donnie, or yours? Now, speaking of pride, let's look at Psalm 131. By the way, we're a multi-site church now? Is that what this, I guess we are, huh? Are we multi-site, Nate? No, okay. We're looking at humility. Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 131, it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. That's a great summary. I really should just pray and just keep on singing. This is one of the shortest psalms to read, one of the longest to learn, because it's about humility. Nobody should ever say, I've arrived at humility. Got a book about it out there, you know, called Be Humble Like Me. No, that would prove otherwise. That would prove you're at the front of the pride line, I think. And so we know that this is a lifelong journey of growing in humility. And David here is expressing this childlike, humble trust in the Lord. There are three lessons here. First of all, it's just that. Learn to be humble before God. Verse 1. David has three denials. He says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. That is, I'm not looking arrogantly at, I don't have a spirit of haughtiness, viewing myself as superior to others. My heart is not lifted up in my accomplishments. My eyes are not lifted up toward other people. I do not occupy the third of denial. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, David admitting this and saying this is his present condition is really an admission that it's not always been the case. There have been times in David's life in which he has, you know, boasted in his heart at his accomplishments. He has lifted his eyes toward the lowly, and he has tried to do the work of God with selfish ambition. And this is a good lesson for us. David here is teaching us about the need in God's presence to ask him to quieten us, to humble us, that we would not be arrogant people. What does it mean to be a prideful person? This psalm teaches us, I think, some really important lessons about that. One writer says this, the proud person looks, compares, competes, and is never content. So do a self-inventory today. Are you comparing yourself to others? Are you competing with others? And are you constantly discontent? If so, those are forms or expressions of pride. This is not a psalm teaching you not to work hard or live for the glory of God. It is telling us about the glory of God. It's telling us about how these passions can get twisted and how everything and can go awry as a result. Now, what does verse 1b, the second part of verse 1, mean when he says, I do not occupy myself with things too marvelous for me? I used to read this thinking that he was talking about theological mysteries. That I don't get occupied with things that nobody can really understand. And that is a form of pride, intellectual pride, of thinking you're a Bible answer man. And you've got all the goods, you know, the corner on every theological mystery. But I don't think that's actually what David's talking about. The language appears back in Deuteronomy, in places like Deuteronomy 17, 8, and 30, verse 11, when God gives Israel commands that they can actually follow. He says, I'm not giving you commands that are too hard for you, too difficult for you. I'm simply asking you to love God and love neighbor. What David means, I think, is this selfish ambition. I'm not trying to do the wonders of God. I'm not trying to be God. I'm simply wanting to walk in faithfulness to God. That's an expression of humility. That, in the words of Micah, I want to do justice, I want to love mercy, and I want to walk humbly with God. I don't want to try to be him. So I'm not occupying myself with incredible plans and accomplishments, but rather I'm giving up vain ambition and selfish ambition, and I simply want to be faithful to God. Well, that's an expression of humility. That's something that we should all aspire to. And so the psalmist here is telling us to admit your frailty. He's telling us to admit our limitations, for us to see the danger of pride, to refuse to rate yourself against other people, compete with other people, to remember that God hates pride. And what God is longing for is a humble heart, humble before him, seeking to faithfully just live out his word and let the chips fall where they may. David needed to grow in humility, and so do we. God opposes the proud, James says, but gives grace to the humble. May he find us in that posture today. We need to grow in humility. Secondly, we need to learn to hush before God. We need to learn to be quiet, which would be a miracle for some people, right? How do you do this? One of the biggest techniques, I think, of the adversary is to make you busy all the time. Noise. Constant. You can't be content just sitting there. There has to be something that's scintillating for you. You can't just be quiet and know that he's God and enjoy that. That's a problem, isn't it? If you can't do that. The psalmist here, David, is saying, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a child. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit when you think about a child. He's not necessarily quiet. He's not always the great picture of peace and tranquility in your home, even when they get older. Joshua's always, he has his ways of protesting. He'll call his mama his my wife instead of mom when he's mad. You know, Papa, your wife made me go to bed at 8 o'clock. And that's your mom, you know. No, your wife made me go to bed. You need to talk to your wife. He says that all the time. You need to talk to your wife. So the ideal, though, that's expressed here in Psalm 131 is a child that's dependent, quiet, happy. Happy with their parents. That's what it's like to be in God's presence, David says. I've learned the enjoyment of just sitting with God. Have you learned that, my friend? You will minister best out of a healthy soul. You don't minister best out of gifting or talent. You minister best out of contentment, out of a healthy soul that is enjoying God, who's just delighting in the fact that God is your Father. David says, you know what that is? That's called I'm growing in humility. This being content, being silent with the Father, experiencing the love of the Father. Well, David is saying here, you don't have to run around compete with other people. You don't have to run around comparing yourself to other people when you know the Father loves you. You've got all you need. You've been accepted in Jesus Christ. Enjoy that. Live a faithful life before him. This is a great word for us in modern society. Thirdly, he says, learn to hope in God. Now he calls on the whole world and he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Childlike faith leads to hope in God. Childlike faith leads to this expression of hope. Now, he's not telling us to be childish. Some believers are good at that. Childlike, like a child, hoping, expecting, being happy, being content. Man, I want that spirit, don't you? Jesus says, this is the one I'm blessing, the person who comes to me like a little child. And so like a child, he's saying, we're just gonna keep trusting in God. Hope here is not a wishful thinking. Oh, we hope God might do something, but it's a statement of settled confidence in God. Keep your confidence in God like a child, trusting his Father from this time forth and forever. So never ever stop hoping in God. That's what he's teaching us here. Corrie ten Boom says, we should never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And we get to call our God Father. He is a good Father, isn't he? He is a good, good Father. And we're going to sing about his goodness. And we're going to pray that the Lord would make us more childlike. He would give us this sense of contentment and enjoyment in his presence, that we would learn to trust in him, hope in him, be humble before him, and simply try to live a faithful life and not try to be him. Let's pray together. Father, what a blessing, privilege it is to call you Father. You are our Abba Father, and we know in you we have all that we need. Forgive us for these forms of pride, selfish ambition, and vain conceit of comparing, of being discontent with our lot. Help us to realize the wonder of it all, that we get to call you Father forever. Hear us as we sing to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.